Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. A few of you are nervous. I'm going to preach 16 chapters today, and we're going to be here a while, but I'll guarantee you we're not going to do that. But 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where most of you should turn to. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the passage of Scripture that we're banking off of as we do this series of men and women of faith of the Old Testament. And we're looking at chapter 11 and verse 32. Is what I'm going to read to you before we go back to 1 Samuel. So this verse reads this way, "And what more shall I say, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." We've already looked at Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah. We're going to today be looking at Samuel and later on David. So we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you're there right now. As you do that, we're looking at just pieces of this first several chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. We often date the founding of our country from different sources. Sometimes we look back at when the Pilgrims came to this country, Plymouth Rock. We look at the Puritans, what they've done, the settlement of by different countries. But usually we think of the Revolutionary War and the Declaration of Independence in 1776 as the actual beginning of America. And as we do so, we think of some of the founding fathers, and the names that come to our minds quickly are names like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, John Adams, and a few others. Before these founding fathers, before the Declaration of Independence took place, there were people here, obviously, and there were people coming from other countries settling here as well. But there's something really changed in 1776. There was a new era that began. A country was born that we call today United States or America. Something very similar is happening in 1 Samuel right here. We're moving now from a theocracy to a monarchy. We're moving from the direct rule of God over his people to a system led by kings. We're moving from an era that was not unanticipated by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord laid out for us the parameters of a king, what a king would be like and what a king should do. And so the Lord was anticipating this, but it not yet had happened until we come to these chapters we'll look at today. Nevertheless, the Lord does give them a king here in this passage of Scripture is what we're looking at. So we're going to look at the early days of the monarchy. 1 Samuel tells us about that. It tells us about those early days of the kingship of Saul and David and others. But it really wraps around Samuel, David, and Saul, and who are the founding fathers of the Jewish monarchy. We're going to zero in on Samuel today. We're going to let Saul go completely, and we'll come back a week or so and look at David's life as well. But look at some things concerning Samuel. Before we do that, let me give you a little bit of some ideas, some tidbits concerning the book of 1 Samuel. First of all, originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. So that changed when the Old Testament Hebrew text was translated into the Greek, into what we call the Septuagint. And that was because the scrolls that they were using would become so cumbersome that they wanted to break it down into two different books so they could carry the scrolls around. Remember, they didn't have books like these. They had scrolls. So you're carrying around a scroll that's about that big around underneath your arm. That gets a little cumbersome. And so they broke it down into two books called 1 First Samuel, the second is 2 Samuel. Secondly, I would mention that two names in 1 Samuel have come to our modern English literature, and all of you have heard them. One is Ichabod. Ichabod is found, of course, in the book of The Legend of Sleepy Hollow by Washington Irving. And so you know that as we come up into the Halloween season, you'll probably see that somewhere on television, some cartoon of that as well. But Ebenezer is even better known. Everybody knows Ebenezer Scrooge, Charles Dickens' hero or anti-hero in the Christmas Carol. And so we come with that name Ebenezer. And today we sang a song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," one of the great hymns of the faith. And we sang Ebenezer. Now, if you're not familiar with Ebenezer, and maybe some of you have never heard that name except with Scrooge, you're going to learn what that's about today. And maybe you ought not sing that song until you actually find out what you're singing. So as you think about that, if you looked in our hymn book, which is underneath your seat there, you would probably find, if you turn to this song, you'd not find this verse that we sang today. Marshall went back to 3 generations of hymn books. It's been erased from all those hymn books because it's not a modern word, and they wanted to modernize the different hymn books. But I think it was a mistake. I think there's a real good reason that we should know the name Ebenezer, and I will bring that to your attention in just a few moments. We're going to look at Samuel's life. We're going to start with his early days. And we find in the first 7 chapters or so, we find 60 years of history, Jewish history, that is found there. We go to chapter 1, verse 3, for example, and we pick up the Eli. Eli was one of the last judges. He judged for 40 years. That is a judge or a ruler over Israel before they did set up kings. And Samuel would judge for 20 years. But when we come to verse 3, we just look at their names here. They're at Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle is. Eli is the high priest and a judge. He's the only judge that was also a high priest. And then he had 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these boys were priests with him. We find that Eli was probably a decent guy, but he was a very weak man. He seemed to want to do what was right, but at the same time, he would not correct his sons who were living in sin. And for that, there would be a great price to pay. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, verse 12, we find there that a desperate need to replace him is in place here. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord." What an awful statement, isn't it? His sons were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. It goes on to tell us that they were embezzling, they were taking advantage, they were stealing, they were fornicating, and yet they were the priests of Israel. What an awful thing to even consider. Samuel then would be ultimately become the replacement for Eli and his sons, but that's down the road a piece. He would be the last of the judges and the first of the great prophets. So he also has a dual role, very important role. In chapter 1, verse 11, we back up to his birth, and we find here that his mother Hannah is praying for his birth, and for she couldn't have children. Verse 11 says that she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give to your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head." She's promising to dedicate him to God as a Nazirite. And we looked at Nazirite vows with Samson a few weeks ago. And she is good as her word. You ever made a promise to God, but you didn't keep it? "Lord, I'll do this or that or the other if you do this," and God does what you've asked him to do, but you didn't keep your vow. Well, that's not a good thing to do. But we find that Hannah did keep hers. So in verse 28 of chapter 1, after the boy had gotten old enough to leave her, she takes him to the tabernacle. She takes him to Eli. And says, so she brings and says, "This is the boy I prayed for," verse 27, "and the Lord has given me my petition, what should I ask of him? So I have also dedicated him to the Lord." As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So she brings him just as a little boy and gives him to service at the tabernacle with Eli as the high priest, and she dedicates him there. She would come up, her and her husband, every year, bring him a little coat, spend some time with him, but he never left and went back home. But we find here that something, if we want to understand a little bit about Samuel, we need to understand a little bit about his home life. This is the kind of parents that he had. Keep in mind, we're coming out of the Judges. Matter of fact, we're just coming through the Judges. And the book of Judges was an awful book, as you recall. All sorts of atrocities, all sorts of awful things happened there. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They were godless people for the most part. And yet we have this couple who would be the parents of Samuel, and they would raise him for Christ. They would raise him for the Lord, and they dedicated him to the Lord. And that tells us the background, to some degree, of Samuel. We come over to chapter 3, verse 13. This famous chapter 3, where God comes and speaks to Samuel, and he gives him a prophecy. Verse 13 is what it says. Here's the message God gives him. "For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house," speaking of Eli, forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. So Eli knew about this sin of his sons and he didn't rebuke them. He didn't stop them. He let them do awful things. And for that reason, the Lord is going to replace him. That's the message given to Samuel. When we go over to chapter 4, I'm racing through. The Philistines fought against Israel and defeated them. And we find here that in verse 11, that the ark, and I'll come back to this in a moment, but the Ark of the Covenant had been taken into battle with the hope that the Ark of the Covenant would somehow bring victory. It did not. And the two sons, verse 11, Eli and Hophni died. I'm sorry, of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas died. And when that happened, we drop on down to verse 18, when the message came back to Eli that the ark of God had been taken, he fell over off backwards off his seat, and he died, for he was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So now, the two wicked priests are dead, and now Eli is dead as well, and there is really no spiritual leader left at all, except for Samuel, and Samuel is just a young boy. And so this is kind of where we leave them at this point. Now, I would mention verse 21, because you got to get this today. Verse 21, as we heard the news, as they heard the news of the Ark of the Covenant being taken, the defeat of Israel, the slaughter that took place there, the wife of one of the Phinehas' wife goes into labor and she dies. But before she dies, she gives birth to a little boy. She calls, verse 21, Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." As she died, she named her boy, what a great name, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. No glory is what he meant. Could you imagine having that name all your life? No glory. You don't count, kid. You know, everything about you pointed to the fact that Israel has been defeated, the ark has been taken, my husband is dead, my brother-in-law is dead, my father-in-law is dead. We're a mess. And so she names her son Ichabod for that reason. When Samuel replaced Eli then, and even before, the judges have failed. I want you to get a picture, the bleak picture of the life of this time, spiritual life. Eli is dead. He has failed the judges. The whole judges system of the book of Judges has failed. The priesthood had failed. The army had failed. And the people were at their lowest point, spiritually speaking, perhaps they had ever been as they come through the time of the judges. Spiritually, they're a mess. Then we go back to chapter 4, if you're not there already, and we see three insights into what's going on in the spiritual life of these people. So we have to get this. We have to understand where they are before we understand where Samuel takes them. And where they are is basically outlined in verse 3 of chapter 4. When the people came into the camp, now Israel is battling the Philistines. And as they battle the Philistines, they're not doing well. And they're losing. And so when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now I want to point out three insights into their spiritual condition. Number one, their values have been diluted by the world. They're like the world around them. They cry out, "Why has the Lord not given us victory? Why are we losing to the Philistines? We're supposed to be God's people, but we're losing this battle. Why is that the case?" So I want you to know they did not know their own spiritual condition. They did not realize how bad they were. Remember the judges. Every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. The last several chapters is atrocious. Terrible, terrible things were happening. But they didn't see it. They didn't understand why God wasn't giving them victory. And I think the reason why is they were probably comparing themselves with the nations around them and thought they were looking pretty good. Yes, we're not doing well. Yes, we've got a lot of problems here. But look around us. Look at all these nations that are totally godless and worshiping all these idols and so forth. We're better than them, so why isn't God stepping up and helping us at this time? So here we have a thing, and all these are applicable to us today. When we begin to compare ourselves with the wrong standards, we can look pretty good. If we compare ourselves to God's standards, that's a different story. Every year at our church, we have a church retreat. We've been doing that for almost since I've been here. I think we've done it for 48 or 9 years. And we have a special event every year that the only people in the whole world play is washers. I think we're the only people on the planet that actually play this game. But we play it every year. We have this tournament going on, and it's a big deal. It's a tradition. We do it every year. There's a couple bozos that win every year, same two guys. We've been trying for years to get rid of them, but we can't. But at any rate, washers, if you don't know what washers is, it's poor man's horseshoe. We got a little box, and we take little washers, and we throw it at the box, and if you get it in there, you get the points and so forth and so on. So that's the game, and we play it every year. And now, one of the rules is if you get it in a box, you get 2 points. You get it in a ring, you get 3. If you get it within a foot of the box, you get 1 point. But the question always is, and always becomes exciting at our retreat, is whose foot are we talking about? Yeah? So if you use my foot, my 7.5-foot shoe, you gotta get pretty close. But if you use Kurt Fleck, his size 27, it's really a lot of difference. So what standard are we using here? You know? Now, when we look at our lives and we compare ourselves with the standards of all these people out there, sometimes say, hey, we're doing just great. But that's not the standard God holds us to. He holds us to the standard of his law, the standard of his own person. And Israel totally missed that. Secondly, we see another insight is the religion had been diluted to superstition. In verse 3, it says, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. I want you to note the word it here. They think that if they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield, it will deliver them. They're not talking about God. They don't mention the Lord. But they've got this box, and it's a great box. It once went into battle at the Battle of Jericho. But since then, it's been in the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant has been in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. The Ark was not supposed to be there. The Ark was the holy place, was in the holy place. The high priest once a year, and only once a year, and only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and even see the Ark. And now they brought it out like a talisman, some kind of magic charm. And they think somehow it's going to deliver them from the problems they're having, and deliver them to battle. Folks, when ritualism and traditionalism is what's left when true spirituality has died. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good ritual, nothing wrong with a good tradition, but when that becomes ritualistic and traditionalistic, when that becomes our faith, then the true spirituality, the true spiritual life has died. And that's what's happened to these people here. A few years ago, Marcia and I went over to a Christmas Eve service at a liberal church. And I've known this church a long time. They have left the faith many, many decades ago. They don't preach the gospel. They don't teach the truth. They've long ago abandoned the Christian faith. But we decided to go over. We figured that it was a pretty church. It had probably have a nice service. We just thought we'd see what it's like. And it was exactly what I thought it would be. You know, it was an interesting thing is that in this church, they did almost all the same things we would do. They sang old hymns, even older than what we normally sing. They sang, they had prayers. They read the scriptures. And they had communion. Much of the service was wrapped around communion. As I listened to what they said, however, and what they were really teaching, they were teaching a ritual, not the truth. They had no concept of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, is resurrected from the dead, is coming again. They didn't even believe Jesus was coming again. They've totally left out the faith, but they had all the rituals, all the traditions. The faith had died years before, but the traditions were still there. Be careful that you and I don't do the same thing. Not just as a church, but as individuals. that we still go through the rigmarole, we still show up at church, we still take communion, we still read our Bibles, we still do this or that, but the life is gone. Don't let that happen to you. It happened to Israel, and it tells us what's going on in their lives. Thirdly, the third insight, verses 4 and 5, their spiritual passion had been confused with fleshly enthusiasm. Look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now there are these evil priests are leading the charge. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us." Now we know that they're doing something evil. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the camp as if it was a magic charm. But when it comes into the camp, there's this great enthusiasm. So that when the Philistines looked upon what was going on, they saw what they thought was a marvelous worship service to God. Their heads may have been back, their eyes may have been shut, their hands may have been in the air. They were shouting praises to God. It was all hollow. Be very careful. You don't confuse fleshly passion with spiritual life. It's very easy to confuse. How do we know the difference? Primarily, whether or not what we're doing is in alignment with the Word of God. If it doesn't come from the Word of God and not in alignment with the Word of God, it's fleshly passion. It's not spiritual, biblical living. Be very careful with that as well. All these are things that we have to watch out even for today. Now let's move on to Samuel's prophetic years. As we do so, you can turn over to chapter 7. John Calvin said that Christians oscillate between two emotions, faith and despair. And if he's right, then we see a pattern of that in the lives of the people of Israel. At this point, they're at the pit of despair. Nothing is going right. All is lost. And into this dark place, this void, and dangerous period, steps Samuel, a man of strength, a man of spiritual life, a man of dignity and power. No one since Joshua, some 300 and some years earlier, was anything like Samuel. And when he comes to the end of his life in chapter 12, nobody can point a finger at him and said, "You've done anything evil against us." That's a good statement. God is going to use Samuel to stabilize, to give leadership, godly leadership, to give spiritual life to them and strengthen them, and even to bring military victory. So as we come to chapter 7 and verse 2, we find that the Ark of the Covenant, remember the Ark of the Covenant had been taken in battle by the Philistines. And they thought they had won a great thing. They had God. They had captured God in a box. And they had taken him back to home. And the story is fascinating if you haven't read it. They put him in the house of Dagon, their god. And the next thing they know, Dagon is on his face worshiping the box. And the next day they come back and Dagon's head's cut off along with his hands. What a beautiful story. And after a while they started getting tumors and mice were running all over the place. And they said, "We gotta get rid of this thing. We don't even know what it is, but we gotta get rid of it." And so they send it back to Israel, and it gets back to Israel, but it does not get back to the tabernacle. It does not get back to the Holy of Holies where it belongs. And so when we come to chapter 7, verse 2, for 20 years, it's been sitting in somebody's house. It's not where it belongs. And the people of Israel are a spiritual mess. It says at the end of verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Lament is a word of sorrow. They had come to a place of brokenness, a place of sorrow. I think, folks, quite frankly, that's where most people need to go before they walk forward with God. The need for lamenting, the need to be for a brokenness before God. And now they're sufficiently broken before God. And Samuel steps up to lead them in the next direction. And as he does so, as he moves forward, he is coming to give them a challenge. It says in verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all of Israel. And he's going to challenge them. Moses had challenged them back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Live for God. Joshua, but just before he died, said, make a choice between God and all these other things. Years later, Elijah stands on a mountain and says, make a choice between God and these other gods. Samuel's doing the same thing here. He speaks to them, and they're ready. They're broken. And he goes to them, and he says, if you want to walk with God, then there are three requirements. And my friends, these requirements have never changed. They're the same three requirements that you and I must follow and keep if we're to walk with God. Number one, repentance. Verse 3, he spoke to the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Let's start with repentance. If you return to the Lord with all your heart. Repentance means to turn around. It means to go the other direction. And he says here, you must turn around and go the other direction with all your heart. This shouldn't be some kind of weak turning, some turning over a new leaf. This is with all of your heart. Turn around, go the other direction. Some years ago, I was speaking at a conference in southern Georgia. And I'm going to tell you another one of my stories of getting lost. You're probably getting tired of that. But it fits well, the repentance. So we were down in southern Georgia, and I was speaking every night. But during the day, we could do what we wanted to do. And so we weren't very far from one of the great swamps, the Okefenokee or whatever that is, swamp. And so we were about 1 or 2 hours away from that. So we decided to go down and see that. That sounds like a cool thing. I'd never seen alligators beside my boat before. So why not try that? So we take off. Our host tells us to go down to this highway, turn left, and go down to this swamp. Well, as usual, we misunderstood, and we went down and turned right. And so we were driving about 1.5 to 2 hours the wrong direction, going west, headed towards Los Angeles, and we had a ways to go, but after a while, we figured out we're going the wrong direction. You know, folks, if I'd stayed going that direction, I'd have never got to the swamp. Never. What do we have to do? Recognize we're wrong. You know how hard that is for a man to do? Especially when he's traveling. To say, we're going the wrong direction. To stop and ask somebody directions. Do you know how hard that is? That's humbleness, you know. That's repentance. You recognize you're going the wrong direction, and then you turn around and go back. So at the end of the day, we're right back where we started. See nothing. So they told us what we did wrong. The next day we went and we turned left, and we got to see the swamps and the alligators and whatever else was out there. But first I had to repent. I had to recognize I was going the wrong direction, confess that, turn around and go the opposite direction. Now that's just a human story, but that's exactly what we have to do spiritually. We have to realize we're going the wrong way. We're not going God's way. Repentance is always at the heart of change. You never change if you don't repent and turn and go back God's way. And Samuel is requiring them to return and lay down here in verse 3, lay down your idols. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth among you. Remove these things. You cannot, as I said a couple weeks ago, you cannot go on a journey with God with your backpack filled with idols. You got to take that backpack off. You have to go with him with all of your heart. And so he tells them, remove their gods from them. And then secondly, not only are we to repent, but secondly, we are to commit. There's commitment here. He says in verse 3, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth among you and direct your hearts to the Lord. Direct your hearts to the Lord. A heartfelt change. Not just words, not just a momentary thing, a true change of heart to live and walk with God. And that leads to one more requirement, and that is to serve the Lord alone. And he goes on, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him alone, and he'll deliver you from the Philistines. Service alone. Notice the word alone. I circle that in my Bible. Alone. No combination of gods. No other idols in your hearts. No other things you're worshiping. God alone. Him alone. And what did they do? Verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth and served the Lord alone. They hadn't done that in a long, long time. Hundreds of years. But now they're going to serve him, and they're going to serve him alone. Shortly thereafter, they gather and they confess their sins. In verse 6, they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. We sinned. They recognized that. They confessed their sin. In verse 8, and the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us. They see the need for God's intervention and call on Samuel to pray for them. Verse 9, Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Verse 10, now Samuel was offering up this burnt offering and so forth, and the Lord brought thunder in that day. And in verse 11, the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. God gives them the victory promised. Then look, here's your Ebenezer. If you don't know what it is, you will now right now. Samuel took a stone. He set it up at Mizpah and Shin, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. It means the stone of help. And it was a monument. He put this stone up and he named it Ebenezer, so that every time the people walked by this stone, they would look at it and realize God had rescued them. God had helped them. God was truly their Ebenezer. We do that today, don't we? We have monuments. We have tombstones that remind us of people and things that we love. That's what they're made for. Israel had a lot of them. In Indiana, over in central Indiana, there's a gravestone there in a little cemetery by the woods that has the names of my parents on it. Whenever I go back that way, I often will go and look. I know they're not there, but their stone and their names reminds me of parents who loved me, who did so much for me, and who brought me to Christ. Years from now, when nobody remembers them, their stone will still be there, and people will walk by, and maybe they'll imagine, here was somebody who was loved, here was somebody who loved, here was somebody perhaps God used. It's a reminder of something. Ebenezer is a reminder. These people needed to have that reminder because they simply forgot far too often. But the day comes that Samuel is old, chapter 8. For whatever reason, God skips over most of Samuel's life, and he goes to his latter years. Chapter 8, verse 1, Samuel was old, and he had appointed his sons judges over Israel, and they weren't godly men. So in verse 5, they said to him, Israel did, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And so they come to Samuel now in his older years, and there's several things, and they desire a king. There's several things wrong with this desire. I want you to know, first of all, they do not understand their uniqueness. In verse 5, they say, we want to be like the other nations. Verse 20, drop down. They also, that we may also be like the other nations. They want to be like the nations around them. See, when we don't realize the uniqueness of ourselves before God, who we are as his people, when we don't realize that, then we missed something. The people of Israel wanted to be like everybody else around them. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. They had missed the truth that they were not, that they were special to God. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just one moment. So the only verse we'll look at today outside of our text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is one of my favorite scriptures in all the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And I'm going to stop there for just a second. I grew up in a church that used the King James Bible exclusively. And in the King James, it translates this a little differently. It says, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we grew up, me and my friends, making fun of one another as being peculiar. You're more peculiar than I am. You know, but the God says we're a peculiar people. Well, you know, peculiar means usually oddballs. You know, you're weird. You know, so that's why I think they translate a little differently today. Peculiar doesn't mean what it meant back when King James was translated. So it changed it a bit. But his point is that we are a people that are particular for him. A people especially loved for him, picked out by him. Now let's go on. So that you may, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love this verse. Why are we handpicked by God? Why are we chosen by him? Why do we have a special relationship with Almighty God? In order that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Has the Lord called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? If so, you have the infinite privilege of proclaiming that in every aspect of your life and to everybody who will listen. What a privilege we have. Going back to our text, Israel had forgotten that. They were a peculiar people. They were a special people. And the people of Israel did not recognize that any longer. They'd lost that. Now, here's another thing to note. Go down to verse 20. They no longer look to the Lord for help. They said, we want to be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Who was fighting their battles before? Who had won the battles back years ago with Samuel? When they turned to God, who won the battles? God did. They put Ebenezer up because to remind them that the Lord was their help. But they long ago forgot about Ebenezer. They saw the stone. Isn't that quaint? That's a nice museum piece. Maybe we'll put that in our front yard. But it meant nothing to them any longer. They wanted a king who would fight their battles for them. They no longer looked to the Lord for help. And then thirdly, they rejected the Lord. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This was a rejection of God as their king. They didn't see it that way. They didn't think it was that way. They probably didn't think at all they were rejecting God, but they were. And the Lord recognizes that and tells Samuel that as well. That leads us to the last acts of Samuel. Go over to chapter 16 very quickly. Samuel, the rest of his life, he does a number of things, but primarily he anoints two kings over Israel. The first, chapter 9, started in chapter 9, is Saul. That didn't work out very well. Saul was a man who started well, ended poorly. And so the Lord chooses David. Actually, stop at chapter 13, verse 14. What kind of resume did David need to be appointed the king of Israel? Chapter 13, verse 14 tells us the requirement. But now your kingdom shall not endure, he said to Saul. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. David was a man after God's heart. That means a man in sync with God, a man walking with God, a man in alignment with God, a man who loved God. He's only a teenager, but that's the kind of heart that he has. So we go to chapter 16, and we find his anointing. Samuel is going to anoint him in verse 7. And the Lord says to Samuel, he says this, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. Now remember, Saul was the tallest guy in the kingdom. He looked like a king. He was impressive. We'll go on a little further with David. David wasn't an ugly guy or anything. He's just normal. But he didn't look like a king. So don't look at the height. Look how big this guy is. Instead, he says, for God has rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's a good verse for all of us to remember. You and I cannot know the heart of other people. Be careful trying to analyze and determining what somebody else's heart is. We just see the appearance. We see what they look like. We see what they do. We see what they say. And we draw conclusions that to some degree we have to. But no one really peers into the heart and really knows the heart of anybody except God. And God knew the heart of David. And he had looked into his heart and he saw what that heart was all about. Samuel does one other thing, basically, for the rest of his life. From this point on, he guides and he protects David as Saul in particular tries to kill him. Then we drop all the way over to chapter 25, verse 1, and Samuel dies. It's not much of a funeral. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Parah. There, that's it. He's dead. They mourned for a little bit, but it doesn't sound like much. But you know, you might jot down and look later on at Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. Many, many years later, the people of Israel are again walking away from God. And the Lord says, as they walk away from God, I'm going to judge them. Even if Moses and Samuel pleaded for them, I wouldn't change my mind. Moses and Samuel, what a company, huh? Moses and Samuel. This tells us the kind of guy that he was. Plus, our Hebrews 11:32 identifies him as one of the people in the Old Testament who lived by faith. That's our Samuel. The opening of a movie some years ago went this way. They say we all lose 21 grams of at the exact moment of our death, everyone, the weight of a stack of nickels, the weight of a chocolate bar, the weight of a hummingbird. That would seem to reduce all of us to equal nothings. But some people's lives weigh more than others. And Samuel's life weighed more than most. And he was a man of faith, one of the few men of Scripture we see nothing negative about, a man of God who walked with God and the Lord used him. May Samuel encourage our lives today. He took a nation, headed in the wrong directions for decades, much like our nation is doing today. He stood his ground. He taught the truth, and he brought the people back for a period of time to walk with God. That is a man worth thinking about and thanking the Lord for. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for this life of Samuel. Thank you that you took the time to tell us about him and the life that he lived. I know his life was hard. He had a lot of battles he had to fight, a lot of issues, but he walked faithfully with you, Lord, and served you throughout his life. And today he serves as an example. We need good examples, Lord. We need people that have truly walked their whole life with you, who stand before us, and we can say this person is someone that we can see how you've used them throughout their lives. Thank you for that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.